We did this because basically everything the world hates about us is found in those 11 chapters. Most of it is found in the first two chapters. And so as a result of that, a lot of Christians who want to be popular or well thought of or who just don't like dealing with difficult things will skip over that material and kind of begin their faith narrative with the story of Abraham. But the problem is so much theology, so much of what we believe is actually kind of like strings that are connected to three great anchor points. You know, creation, the cross, and the return. And if you leave any of those anchor points out, all the strings get saggy. And what happens is if people don't take the time and dig into what do we believe about the whole extended creation narrative, then your faith is kind of like a house of cards. It's wobbly and wiggly, and it often will not survive the journey through university into adulthood. And so we said, if we're going to pass on faith to our kids, you know, if that's not just a thing we say, then we need to take the time and we need to strap on our brains and walk through this material and remember what it is that we believe. And so we did that, but we went pretty fast and we went pretty deep. And so we thought maybe, you know what, we'll need 2 weeks here to just go back over that series and say, okay, so here's what we decided we believe. So last week we pulled up from the tree level of biblical exegesis, you know, what do these stories say, what do they mean, to the kind of forest level of systematic theology. How do we understand all this as it relates to other things? So here is what we covered. We agreed that the pattern of Scripture, first of all, is that theology has to precede ethics. By that we mean you have to actually believe right before you have any hope of living right. You know, when visitors come, we can't greet them at the door and say, okay, now, here's how you have to behave. No, we don't actually start with here's how you have to behave. We start with here's what you need to know about God. Because theology has to precede ethics. We also saw in Scripture that theology predicts behavior. Right? What we mean by that is, if you tell me what you believe, I will tell you how you will live. There's a fairly obvious correlation, you know, between the seed that you put in the ground and the plant that comes out of the soil. Right? And so if a church or if a pastor edits the message of the Bible, you can predict very easily what the consequent failures in behavior will be. Right? Leave out the holiness or wrath of God and you will certainly see widespread moral compromise within a generation. Leave out the grace and gifts of the Holy Spirit and you will have widespread arrogance and legalism. Right? Theology predicts behavior. Now, being instructed and also warned by Scripture that this whole creation theology thing is pretty serious business, we stated the following beliefs as clearly as we could, and we stated them all in the first person because we're not interested in increasing tolerance in here, right? Like, let's get everybody to the place where we allow each other our little beliefs. No, tolerance is weak and pathetic and useless stuff, and we have no need for it. We stated these in the first person because we are declaring that you need to believe this stuff. I need to believe this stuff for us to move forward together in a unity of faith and behavior. All right, so first of all, we stated, I believe in God the Father, almighty creator of heaven and earth. We rooted that, obviously, in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Say amen this morning if you believe in that. Amen. And we talked about the consequences of losing that belief, which our culture largely has. We mentioned despair. We talked about relativism and idolatry. Those are all bad. Okay? If you want to know exactly how bad, read last week's message. Okay? Next, we stated, I believe in the uniqueness of human beings. Obviously, these are connected. If you don't believe that God is the creator of all things, then it's hard to believe in the uniqueness of human beings. And in fact, you will not. You'll believe that human beings are simply animals or computers made of meat. Okay, opposed to that is the clear teaching of Scripture, which says, God said, let us make humanity in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. People are created in the very image and likeness of God. They are special. They are less than God, but they are more than animals. And if we lose that belief, if we lose hold of that as a culture, we're going to make two mistakes that we're already very deep into. Number one, we're going to deify nature. And number two, we're going to brutalize humanity. And the 1.3 million abortions that are performed every year in North America are all the proof we need that we are way down this road. Human life is very cheap in our culture because we no longer believe that people are created in the image and likeness of God. We also declared, I believe, in the complementary nature of men and women. We want to defend the maximum number of people. So we read Genesis chapter 2, which we'll usually do that. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. And we talk about the design of God for men and women to live in complementary relationship, right? Equal but different, with different roles, and different gifts given to each so that two people together could live one good life. And then because we weren't sure whether we had offended everybody, we thought, let's talk about the consequences of our having largely capitulated to culture on this issue. And we stated that the end result of this road would surely be the exhaustion and frustration of women and the sacrifice of our children. And I mentioned just off the cuff last week that it's difficult to pick up a magazine nowadays and not find some sort of article in it about the exhaustion of women in our culture. Everybody recognizes what we're doing isn't working. It's just that nobody wants to look at the old solution. And I'm not suggesting that the way it was done 100 years ago is somehow a solution. That's not my point. The design of God is the solution. Just by way of reference, and the Globe and Mail website for the last 5 days has been running a story called What Decade Was the Best Decade in Which to Be a Mother? Has anybody seen that? Does anybody read the news? Wow. Okay. Well, I'll just summarize for you. So the story basically, they asked a whole bunch of women from a whole bunch of different age groups what the best decade to be a mom was. And the answer was the 70s. And it wasn't because bell-bottom pants are really cool and the Bee Gees are awesome. Oh, no. In fact, it was because the 70s were the generation, or the decade, women said, where you could choose to be either a woman or a man, basically. Right? In the 70s, the doors of feminism had given women the opportunity to choose their own destiny, but it was still quite acceptable and popular to be a woman. And so the idea was that you could choose to be a woman and you could just be a woman. You could do womanly things and that made life seem a lot less busy. But they said now, and these women said, now today you really have to do both. You have to be a great woman and a great man in order to be accepted as a woman. And they said there's just too much stress. It's no fun. Interesting. That's what we talked about last week. The design of God is a terrible thing to throw aside, and it results in the exhaustion and frustration of women and the sacrifice of children. We also declared, I believe all sin is original sin, and by that we mean that we believe in the archetypal pattern of human sin as laid out in Genesis chapter 3. We read Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And we could have pulled out 100 aspects of all sin from this story, but we just had time for 3. Sin happens when we fail to teach and remember the word of God, did God say. Sin happens when we begin to doubt the basic goodness of God. Why would God withhold these good things from you? And sin happens when men fail as men. Lastly and quickly, it was stated, I believe in curse and consequence. Because you have done this, cursed are you, Genesis 3:14. When we step outside of God's moral design, we bind ourselves into predictable consequence. That's true in the physical realm, Newton's law. It's also true in the spiritual and moral realm. Failure to believe this means that we keep stepping in the same traps and we bind ourselves and our children more and more tightly into the chains of death, despair, and hell. That's where we left off. Now, I'd love to tell you that it's onwards and upwards from here. It's all good news now. But we actually have a bit deeper to go as we begin to break new ground this morning. Because in Genesis 4 through 6, we became convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that humankind, apart from God, becomes totally depraved. There's a death spiral that's very easy to observe as you read these chapters. In the story of original sin, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan had to talk Eve and Adam into committing sin. In Genesis 4, God can't talk Cain out of it. All right? God sees a darkness, a hardness in Cain's heart, and he goes to him and he says, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin is lurking at the door." Or as the Jewish Bible translate that, some of the Jewish Bibles translate that, sin is the demon at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. God pleads with him to get his pride and his anger under control, but Cain will have none of it. Can't be talked out of it. So he takes his brother out into the field, and he murders him in cold blood. And as we read this, we're like, how did we get here so fast? And when we remember back to Adam's sin as well, we remember that when he was confronted with the holiness and the truth of God, when God showed up, he didn't defy God. He crumbled. He caved. He immediately just acknowledged, "You're right, God. I've blown it. This is. And now, sure, he blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent, but nobody defied the verdict of God. Not so now. God comes to Cain one generation later. And instead of confession, he meets dishonesty and defiance. God asks where brother Abel is, and Cain says defiantly, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the hardness of the human heart within one generation is alarming and foreboding. And things get worse. The design of God begins to erode in the lives of men and women. And a man named Lamech is born. He's the great-grandson to Cain. And he takes two wives. That's new. And he boasts to them that he likes to kill young men who look at him cross-eyed. Murder is now a way to impress the ladies. Men become beasts. And then Genesis chapter 6, we have arguably the weirdest story in the Bible, right? Fallen angels attempt to enter human history directly by impregnating human women. Right? It's kind of an evil foreshadowing of the incarnation. And they inject such a pure evil, such a wanton violence, that God declares humanity to be totally depraved. The Bible says in Genesis 6, "Then the Lord God saw the wickedness of humankind, it was great, that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Let me add to your list of things that people hate about us. Let me add something. They hate that we believe, because of passages like this, but also because of our own experiences and observations, that human beings are not so much in need of moral improvement as they are in need of total salvation. Let me say that in a way that's slightly more blunt and offensive. People are rotten to the core, and they cannot be good without God. And people hate that we believe that. Now, in truth, they think it means that we think that they're rotten to the core and that we're awesome. Right? So they accuse us of arrogance and hypocrisy, but that's actually not what we believe. We believe that we are rotten to the core and in need of salvation by grace. Let me say that even more clearly so that you don't go home confused. I believe that I am rotten to the core and in need of salvation by grace. Now say amen if you can join me in that. Amen. The Apostle Paul could join me in that. He said, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in me. All the desires of my flesh are evil all the time. All of them are proud and idolatrous before God." That's what I believe about me. And that's what I believe about you. And that's what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament as well as the New. You know, some people just think that Paul was cranky, right? You know, maybe the Apostle Paul was just cranky. And so every once in a while he just says cranky things. No, this is consistent throughout the Bible. Jeremiah says that as well. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't believe that a man can be good without God. And I don't believe that Jesus came to make bad men better I think he came to make dead men live. But what happens if we stop believing this? Let me show you just real quick two dangerous things. And we're not going to do this. We're not going to go through the implications of each of these because some of them are just brutally obvious. But here's some sneaky ones. First of all, if we stop believing in the total depravity of humankind, then we obviously overestimate human benevolence. You know? Every culture needs heroes. And so regardless of how evil or stupid or wayward a culture gets, they'll always hold up somebody and say, he's a good man. I don't know if you've been reading the news. Actually, I have some concerns about that. But you've probably heard about this billionaires club. Warren Buffett and Bill Gates started this club a little while ago where they're encouraging, billionaires to give away 90% of their wealth when they die to charity. Right? Who was it? Was it Rockefeller who said that all that fabulous wealth buys you is three generations of stupid descendants? Right? Because, I mean, if you give money to kids, they're not going to college. They're not getting a job. They're just going to stay home and play video games, right? Even Rockefeller knew that before they had video games. And Buffett and Gates, they say, let's get all our billionaire buddies together and let's all agree to give away 90% of our money to charity when we die. And our culture's going gaga over these guys. We're just, these guys are amazing. These guys are going to be the salvation of the planet. So, McLean's magazine last week ran a big story on Paul Allen. Paul Allen is the co-founder of Microsoft along with Bill Gates. And he's worth tens of billions of dollars. And Paul Allen is part of this club. He's going to give away 90% of his money when he dies. Wow. And so we're supposed to think that Paul Allen is this great guy, that he's this saint. Really? Paul Allen is a complete narcissist. And his life has been characterized by ridiculous self-indulgence and petty conflict. He owns two professional sports teams, and he spends millions of dollars a year trying to communicate with aliens while people are starving to death in India and Africa. This is our hero. This is a good man. Right? Let me get this straight. So when he dies, i.e. when he's finished playing with all of his toys, when he's, been talking to aliens and he's done with that, he's going to give some money to cancer research and build a library, no doubt named after Paul Allen. This is a good man. That's our standard now. And the Bible rejects this nonsense. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Jesus had no interest in being called good by the standards of his day. Human standards are warped and broken. We wouldn't know good if we sat on it. God is the only standard of what is good and what is evil. And fallen human beings always celebrate as good things that are tainted by pride and self-interest. Secondly, we underestimate our need for salvation. When we don't believe that human beings are totally depraved without God, then we underestimate our need for salvation. This is the whole controversy right now with Rob Bell. Rob Bell cannot believe. Rob Bell's a Christian pastor in Michigan. If you're watching the news, you're aware that there's a huge controversy around him right now. He's on the Time magazine right now, has a list of its most influential people. He's on it. He's considered by Time magazine to be the most influential Christian in North America. He cannot believe in hell because it is beyond his comprehension that a good man like Gandhi, would need to be saved from hell. First of all, let me just say something about that. In Foreign Policy magazine this month, there is an article on Gandhi. And there's a ton of ridiculous naivety about Gandhi in our culture. People hold up Gandhi and they say, well, Gandhi is the highest expression of human goodness. And he's not a Christian. Wait a second. Are you kidding me? Gandhi is the highest expression of human goodness. Why is that? Well, see, because he invented nonviolent resistance. So he's the Prince of Peace. Read your history. Gandhi figured out that the weak spot in Western philosophy and in the modern Western mindset was sentimentalism. Nowhere more obviously displayed than in the British Empire. He adopted nonviolent resistance, not because of some moral purity, but because he knew it was likely to work. He was a prudent revolutionary, not a moral purist. But regardless, nobody cares about the facts anymore. Point is, we hold up Gandhi as this moral paradigm. We've got pastors now who can't believe in hell because they cannot believe that Gandhi needs the cross. And this debate made its way to the national news last week. On the O'Reilly Show, which is a primetime news commentary show on one of the major news networks, the commentator, O'Reilly, who declares himself to be a Catholic, brought in a liberal theologian to argue with him. He has a show where he gets people together to argue about stuff. He got a liberal Christian theologian to argue with him about whether there was a hell or not. Now, the news dude was the guy fighting for the existence of hell. News dude believed that we need hell for Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, child molesters, and Osama bin Laden. He said, I refuse to believe that there's no hell and that those people are going to heaven. I don't want to go to heaven with Hitler. Right? Paul Bernardo. I don't want to go to hell with those guys. I don't want to go to heaven with those guys. So that dude was arguing for hell. But, he said, I think only the crazy evangelicals, that's you. Just saying. Only the crazy evangelicals believe that good people like Gandhi are in hell. He says he believes, I'm sure it's written in the Bible somewhere, maybe near the back, that good people like Gandhi who search for God in their own way. By the way, is that what he was doing? Or was he searching for political revolution through prudent means? Whatever, it doesn't matter. Facts are irrelevant. Good people like Gandhi who are searching for God in their own way are Christians in their heart, he said. Now, on the other side of the argument was the liberal Christian theologian. His argument was that hell doesn't exist for anybody. That nobody goes to hell because God is only love, and that the only reason we believe in hell is because we're not very good at translating certain Greek words, which, oh my goodness, I don't think he could understand himself. And the Bible had no dog in that fight. And this is what happens when we forget that human beings are totally depraved. We cannot be trusted to know good from wrong. We cannot be trusted to know true from false or holy from evil. The Apostle Paul said this would happen. He said that the end of the road to crazy town looks like this. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, they applaud others who practice them. Despite the fact that truth is written in plain sight, they deny it or confuse it, and they celebrate evil and condemn good. Our compasses are spinning, brothers and sisters. Our world can't recognize truth. And the sad thing is the church can no longer point them to it. We think we're doing great, but we're dead in the water. Let me be real clear on this so that there's no confusion. Apart from Jesus, none are saved. That's what the Bible says. This Jesus, Peter said, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. Listen to this. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let me put it on the table here. If Gandhi did not know Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, he's in hell. If Paul Allen gives away all his money to the poor, but does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he'll be in hell. And if your dear Aunt Susie, with her hats for the homeless and cupboard full of Girl Guide cookies, did not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, she was dead in the water and she died in her sins and is under eternal damnation. And that's what we believe. Soberly, with tears and prayerful urgency, that is what we believe. Say a sober but courageous amen if you still believe in that. But praise the Lord, we also believe in grace. I believe in grace. We met that for the first time in Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Praise God. Noah was dead in the water. But God wasn't done with humanity. So he sent grace. He gave help. He gave a message of hope and a means of salvation from the judgment that was to come. Praise God. You see, my friend, salvation makes no sense if you don't believe or if you have forgotten that we're dead in the water. You see, if you know that you're dead in the water, then a boat is welcome indeed. If you don't, if you think you're a great swimmer and you can wade it out, then it doesn't. You see, these two go together, or they are lost together. And I believe this because I believe that I am lost. I believe that I am sinful. I believe that I am totally depraved and dead in the water. And I believe that there is no way for me to save myself. If God doesn't show up with help and grace, I am lost. Say amen if you believe that. We believe that salvation begins with the grace of God. And we believe that grace is necessary because wrath is real. I believe in the wrath of God. The story of Noah's flood occupies 4 of the 11 chapters that make up the prehistory narratives. Obviously, that means something. 4 of the 11. Creation occupies 2. So obviously, this is important. It tells us, God wants us to understand and not miss that wrath is real and that He takes sin very seriously. The Bible says, you know, recapping here, Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have made. You can't read Genesis chapters 1 to 11 and not understand that the holiness of God dictates that all those who refuse His grace, or to speak in Genesis terms, who refuse to repent and get on the ark, or to speak in the New Testament terms, who refuse to repent and cling to the cross, that all those who refuse grace must be and are eradicated from the realm of God. I thought and prayed long and hard about saying what I'm about to say and the terms that I'm about to say, but I'm going to, and I think I should, because I just want to put it on the table. I don't want to leave room for us to waver and hide from these things we believe. The funny thing is, I mentioned this last week. God put all the most offensive stuff about our faith in the first 2 chapters of the Bible, which tells me He wasn't hiding. We do it the other way around. We want people to like us, and so we start with the 98% of what we believe that's wonderful. God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has gifts that He'll pour down into your life that will bring blessings. Is all of that true? Yes. And so we start with that stuff because it's wonderful and people like it. And we say to ourselves, well, some of us do and some of us have forgotten, but some of us in truth say, soon, once they're good and in, once their kids have been baptized and they've had a wedding in the church and they're tithing and on the board, then we'll introduce the last 2%. Ooh, and by the way, if you don't believe this, you're going to hell. What? I didn't hear anything to do. No, next. And we sort of try to sneak in the last 2% while no one's paying attention. But that's just not how God does it, is it? He introduces every wildly offensive thing that we believe in the first couple of chapters of the Bible. He says, now you go ahead and deal with that. And if you can press through it for love of me, for faith in me, I've got more than you can possibly imagine. The good news in our Bible is really in the last 2 chapters. Did you know that? We talked about that on Easter Sunday. You got to read like 1,500 pages to get to the really good news. So I'm wary of this new Christian approach to start with the good and only maybe sort of late even when no one's paying attention to introduce the bad. So I'm just going to put like the really bad, worst thing about us right in front of your face and let you decide what you think about it. And I'm going to use an offensive term that's true. This is the final solution. Right? Now, if you prefer, slightly more accurately, the cross is the final solution, and this is the final implication of the final solution. This is the final solution to the problem of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Now, if you don't know why that's wildly offensive, you can ask the person next to you when you leave. See, here's the story. Grace is offered to all, and if refused, those persisting in sin are removed. Now, before you send me any letters of outrage, let me remind you, my job is to read the book and help you read the book. It's not to rewrite the book. But let's be honest. What God does in the Genesis flood went far beyond what the Nazis did with the Jews in terms of its scope. And it pales in comparison to what is foretold in Revelation 20 in terms of its totality. Let me read just a bit of that. We read it last week. I'll remind you. Then I saw a great white throne and the one who sat on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence and no place was found for them. Drop down to verse 15. And anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, how many billions of people might that verse be referring to? 5? 6? I don't know. That's a lot of people. Now, is God cruel and unfair? That is the charge that Rob Bell and the other liberal theologians are trying to acquit God of. They're trying to say that God would never, ever do something like that. But based on what? See, God said that He would. And He said that He did. So on what grounds would you acquit God? You see, we don't know anymore the holiness of God. We don't know His wrath. We've made Him Santa Claus now, or perhaps Paul Allen on steroids. But this is what the book says. Is there any wonder that people who knew God better than we do would say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? Let me say a few things about the wrath of God, because this is Offend People Sunday, or as I've come to know it, Parking Spot Sunday. So we might as well get on with it, right? I believe in the wrath of God. I believe that if people refuse His grace, that they are exiled from His presence in the eternal kingdom. I believe in hell. I believe in eternal torment. I don't believe in annihilationism. I've been accused of that. I've been accused of a lot of things, though. But I don't believe in that. Annihilationists believe that people are thrown into hell and that they expire and die utterly, kind of like a stick that you would throw in the fire. What I've said is that there are a few verses that seem to lean in that direction, but then I'll also say that there are quite a few that caution against going all that way in that direction. Oftentimes when you're understanding the Bible, you have to grab hold of one verse and another, recognize that they kind of dictate that you stand here. You can't just grab onto your favorite verse and accept it out of context with its others. The first rule of biblical interpretation is you let the Bible interpret itself. And Revelation 14 is alarmingly clear. Those who worship the beast and its image and receive a mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed, this is the full outpouring of God's wrath, into the cup of His anger, and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, and for anyone who receives the mark of its name. So that's where you get your everlastingness from. Hell is forever. The only word in the classic formulation that I've ever been hesitant to use with confidence is the word conscious, as in eternal conscious torment. And obviously this verse indicates that we need to believe in the eternal part and the torment part. But I've always struggled with how to define the word conscious. Any doctor will tell you that there are degrees of consciousness. And Isaiah 66 just gives me a moment of pause before I say what I think my definition of consciousness is. It says, and they shall go out and look at the dead bodies. This is a description of the eternal kingdom. Description of people who are in the eternal kingdom but have an awareness of those who are not. They shall go out and look at the dead bodies of the people who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So it kind of sounds like a person's essential identity is in some way diminished by the experience of hell, with some central distinguishing and conscious part remaining eternally. This worm word. Now, this worm must be conscious, because Revelation 14 says that they will have no rest because of their torment. But these verses together just give me a little bit of holy pause before I vomit out my human speculation about realities beyond my comprehension. I believe in eternal conscious torment. I simply cannot define with total precision the nature of eternal consciousness. Perhaps you can. Nevertheless, however you define it, it is a wildly fearsome concept that cannot be denied by anyone who takes the Bible seriously. So let's try something very hard. I believe in the wrath of God upon persistent sinners. I believe in eternal conscious torment for those who rebel against God's grace. Say a most sober amen if you still believe in that. I want to hit two more real quickly. We've reached the deepest point of the deep end, and now we're going to ascend fairly quickly. I believe in the promises of God. Hallelujah. There are many theologians who would tell you that in Genesis 1 through 11, you discover and are introduced to the three most important words in all of theology: creation, curse, and covenant. And they're probably right. Covenant is a word which means promise, but it's obviously a special kind of promise. In Genesis 9, we meet these wonderful words in verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you." And salvation history moves forward along these great promises. And as we move through the Bible, these covenants get bigger and better and more exciting, right? I mean, this first covenant is actually kind of meager. In the first covenant, God just says, "I'll never again destroy the entire world and all the people on it by means of a flood." And you're like, yay. Well, that's good. But let's be honest, it would be difficult to be super excited about being a Christian if that's all that we were promised. You know, we'd come to church and say, "I probably won't drown today. Praise the Lord. I might drown, but not because of a flood. Woo!" But praise the Lord, the covenants of God get bigger and better and more exciting. We don't have time to hit them all, but we'll just hit a few highlights here. In Exodus 19, we have, you know, the beginnings of the Mosaic covenant. God says, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. The whole earth is mine. But you will be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." That's cool. God says, "If you walk in my ways and accept my design for life, I'll make you into a special people. You'll be a blessing and you'll bring redemption to the whole planet." Well, that's neat. Then the covenant gets even bigger with David. And more specific, God promises David that one of his grandchildren will be king of the world, savior of mankind, and son of God. 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring or your seed after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." This became known as the Davidic covenant. And the prophets who understood that something totally different was being foretold, that a king would come who was special and unique, they understood that he would bring new binding promises, a new covenant that would arrange God's relationship with humanity. And so they started talking about the new covenant. Jeremiah said, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. I'll put my law within them." It's the Holy Spirit. "I will write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people." That's why in your Bible, all of the life, work, death, resurrection, giving of the Holy Spirit, all that work of Jesus is captured together under the heading the new covenant. This is the big new deal that we've been waiting for that moves and frames all of salvation history. This is it. I believe in the power and the reliability of God's promises. Say amen if you believe that. And then lastly, I believe in the sovereignty of God over history. You remember I told you that in the story of the Tower of Babel, the key verse is verse 7 there in chapter 11. God says, "Come, let's go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand one another's speech." The Hebrew word for confuse is navlach, and it is a word constructed out of the letters for the word brick. It's an anagram. And Jewish poets make frequent use of these things. So, sinful man had said, "Look at our technology. Look at what we're able to do. You know, obeying God, that's for simple people. We're technologically advanced. We've just invented brick-making architecture. Let's build a city. Let's make a name for ourselves. Come, let us make bricks. And then God comes along and He just rearranges their plan. He breaks it down to the molecular level and He rearranges it into the means of enforcing His own sovereignty. God is smarter than us. And God is sovereign over all of history. So what should we do? Genesis 1 to 11 leave you with the firm impression that there are only two options. Repent. Bow before Him or be crushed beneath Him. A city is coming. God's will is coming. But it will not be a city that we build for ourselves, raised up on human arrogance and technology. No, those towers have already begun to fall. I believe in the city that comes down from heaven. And I look forward, along with Abraham, Moses, and David, to the heavenly Jerusalem spoken of at the end of God's Word. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. That's where this is all going. That's where God is steering human history in His divine sovereignty. A holy city is coming. A bride all in white, dressed and adorned for her husband, is coming. Say amen if you believe in that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You for who You are. Father, we marvel at who You are. Lord God, we repent for the way in which we speak of You. Father, how we shrink You, how we lie about You, how we hide our faces from the things we hate about You. And Father, we repent of that. We just want to turn away from that whole attitude of arrogance, judgmentalism, stupidity. Father, who are we to know right from wrong? Who are we to know beauty from ugliness? Father, I stand in this and I rest in this. You are God. You are holy. You are beautiful. Your ways are right, and they lead to life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Deal with truths. You know, in the Bible, it says that we need to understand the wrath of God, but we also need to flee the wrath of God. You know, flee the wrath that is coming. And I know that we speak much about the love of God and little about the wrath of God, and it can be hard to understand how those things fit together. If God were only wrath, if God were only holiness, do you know He'd still be worthy of our love? You know, if all of human history went down and then we were all cast into hell because we all refused to live by God's design and play by God's rules and honor Him as the Creator, this is, after all, His world. And if He doesn't want us here because we rebel against Him and play by His rules, that is His sovereign right, is it not? And in hell, we would lift our hands and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. But, so it's not as though there's a bad part of God and a good part of God. It's all good. You know, but that isn't who God is. That isn't only who God is. And so, this other part of God that makes God overwhelmingly good is His grace and His love, that God said, I am holy, I am just, this is My world, and I am sovereign over it. You have rebelled against Me, and the wages of sin is death. But I will find a way. That's the good news, right? There is a way. And the way isn't to lie about God. The way isn't to edit God. The way is just in humility to accept the way. And to say, you know what? God's made a way. He paid a price that is worthy. And if I just stop my striving, if I confess my sin and rebellion and just acknowledge Him as my rightful sovereign, and if I just put my faith in the price that was paid and sign my name to that great payment, then I will enjoy the love of God, the grace of God for all eternity. That's the really good news. And it's still great news, even with the faithful, truthful prelude. It's all the more. Without the prelude, it's cosmic child abuse. Without the wrath of God, this makes no sense. But this is what it is. So I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And just before I pray, we're not making a big thing about it. But if there's anyone here that wants me to pray a prayer of salvation before I pray a prayer of blessing, will you raise your hands? And maybe Pastor Mike and Pastor Bill, will you come up and stand with me and be my eyes as I pray? Because I'm gonna pray, and I'm not good at opening my eyes. But if you want me to just pray a prayer of salvation for you before I pray a prayer of blessing, just raise your hand so I can see it. I'm not a super tall guy. There you are. Yeah, I see. Heavenly Father, we just confess corporately that we are dead in the water, fully depraved. There's no good in our flesh. Lord, we can't anticipate the consequences of the things we think are good anyway. So we just confess right now that we're sinners. That's a word we're okay with, Lord. We're sinners. We're not you. We're rebellious against your design. We're resentful of your sovereignty. We just say that right now. Have mercy on us. And Lord, we're just placing all of our faith and trust today in the cross of Jesus Christ and the price that He paid. Lord, will You write our name down in the Lamb's Book of Life? We'll trust in nothing else for our salvation. Lord, will You fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that we could be known as Your children, sealed unto all eternity, and equipped and empowered to live a life that would glorify You on earth and point others to the same grace we have found. We ask all these things in the beautiful name of Jesus, who is for us justice and mercy. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance to shine upon you. Be gracious.